Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. So hear now the Gospel of our Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the Gospel of our Lord. Well, may God bless this reading of his holy word. Well, our sermon title this morning is Our Great Commission. Our Great Commission. Please, if you will, pray with me. Lord, let my words be faithful to the written word and bring us closer to the living word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, the lectionary text for Trinity Sunday each year focus on scriptures that reference all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Redeemer, and Sustainer. The Gospel lection for this year, year A in the lectionary, is the closing verses of Matthew's Gospel. Historically, this is known as the Great Commission, although this term doesn't specifically appear in Scripture. There are many Christians who believe that this is a call to conquer the nations with the gospel, to establish Christendom around the world. In the past, the Great Commission has been used to justify colonialism and imperialism, the implications of which we are having to deal with in our time. Well, at a time when Christian influence has declined within our culture, what does this text mean for us today as a church community? What is our Great Commission as disciples of Christ in our unique time and place in history, a history of which God is sovereign? Well, as for context, the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel begins with the two Marys visiting Jesus' tomb, and they encounter the risen Christ. As they worshipped him, he told them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers and sisters to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And our text begins in verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Well, there are three things in this verse that are worth pointing out. First, Jesus met them in Galilee. Why not Jerusalem? Well, one of the features of Matthew's Gospel is that it's strong Jewish flavor. It's written by a Jew, Matthew, about a Jew, Jesus, for a specific Jewish audience. All of this, of course, was under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. The implications of meeting in Galilee, the so-called Galilee of the Gentiles, would not have been lost on the original audience. This already begins to underscore the global mission and ministry of Christ and the universality of the new covenant. Before Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then raised from the dead, his mission was to Israel, God's chosen people. Now, with the commissioning of his disciples, the new covenant is to be made available to all people. Well, Galilee was also the place where Jesus first called his disciples. It was their home, the familiar. This was the place where they were renewed and commissioned. And it is in your home church, the place familiar to you, that the risen Christ recommissions you today. Notice also how all the remainder of the 12 answered the call. They all showed up. Sometimes just showing up is enough. And note how they met on a mountain. Why not at Peter's house in Capernaum? This is another example that illustrates how the physical wilderness is a place of growth and transformation. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but they doubted. Well, I don't know about you, but I find much comfort here. But they doubted. The risen Christ is in front of them, but they still had doubts. Faith and doubt are integral. To have faith is to experience and overcome doubt. Remember the words of the father of the demon-possessed boy in the 9th chapter of Mark. I believe, help my unbelief. In verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This statement is important here. The basis of authority for such commissioning is derived from God through Christ, not from a particular church or denomination or association or government. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. These verses have been used to support mission work overseas for centuries. The emphasis is often placed on the word to go. Well, the original Greek provides a little bit more insight for us. The imperative, the command, is make disciples, or to disciple. The command is thus to disciple others, not necessarily to go. Going is one of the actions by which this disciple-making will occur. Disciples will be made by going, baptizing, and teaching. Well, let's keep digging. Who are they to make disciples of? Well, the word here that's important, of course, is translated into English as all the nations. That word is ethne. The word ethne, you can see ethnicity is from the root. The word ethne, when used by Matthew, is sometimes translated as nations, other times as Gentiles. It is clear then that this term implies people of the world, other than Hebrews, not necessarily governments or nations in the context that we often think of today. So going, baptizing, and teaching. The only way to reach such people will be to go beyond Israel rather than to wait for the ethne to come to them, which was the role of Israel under the old covenant, to attract people to God. The importance of the Trinitarian baptism is emphasized, and why this text is used on Trinity Sunday. However, there is more to it than just simply converting people and baptizing them. It involves comprehensive teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, as it says in the text. How on earth will they do that? Well, they'll do it by doing exactly what Jesus did, reaching out to people and being in community with them for years as they proclaim and live out what Jesus taught, and then expect them to do the same, to make disciples who make disciples. Well, notice how this commission was given to all 11 of them, not just a few of them. Of course, this commission was not just given to the 11, it is a commission given to all of Christ's disciples throughout the successive ages, including us today. Then the text concludes with the remainder of verse 28. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, do not be afraid. We are not doing this alone. We have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that we celebrated being poured out last week. In fact, Matthew's gospel is bookended by God's presence being with us. He begins his gospel by citing Isaiah chapter 7. I'm referring to Jesus, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the closing words of his gospel offer us the assurance that God will always be present with us. Well, how does this text then call us to act today? As the sermon title asks, what is our great commission? How must we engage our culture with the gospel in our time and our place? Well, there are three points I'd like to make concerning this question. Number one, we must first understand today's culture. We must first understand today's culture. Before we can engage the culture, we must first understand it. This means we cannot merely assume the culture is still the culture that we all grew up in, where Christianity was a dominant influence. Nobody seriously questions the decline in influence of Christianity today. Church membership, particularly in mainline Protestant denominations, is in rapid decline. Many describe our culture as post-Christian or post-Christendom. Now, we are fortunate enough to live in the Bible Belt, so we perhaps see remnants of Christendom still somewhat flourishing in places. But even here, the change cannot be missed. There also appears to be generational differences. So if you take somebody of my age, 39, hang on, sorry, that was a misprint, 57, beg your pardon. Someone my age, 57, and that's important because I and my wife, we're the first year of Generation X. I know that may seem hard to believe, but we're the first year of Generation X. And people our age are the last who can be assumed to have a shared set of beliefs in a sacred order that there is a God, an afterlife, moral absolutes, and thus a sense of right and wrong to which we must conform, regardless how we may feel about that. That sin and guilt exist, and problems of human life are solved by aligning our lives to the created order rather than living for ourselves. Well, these beliefs do not necessarily make you a Christian, because they apply to other world religions too. Timothy Keller, the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and an eminent author and speaker on this topic, called such a shared set of beliefs the religious dots that exist in a culture. In the past, Christian evangelism involved helping people to connect those dots that they already possessed to prove the truth of the gospel. Well, today, a whole different set of religious dots exist, all models and frameworks for evangelistic conversations, such as the evangelism explosion, the bridge to life, and the four spiritual laws are no longer relevant, as people today literally find them incomprehensible. I won't go into any details here, but I remember going down to the quadrant at UAB, University of Alabama in Birmingham, a large space, and going down there as part of my personal evangelism course and just engaging students in gospel conversations. And the whole point is to identify that they are a sinner and that they need a savior. Well, I spent about half an hour arguing with somebody to convince them that they're a sinner in the first place. So these models don't work anymore, at least not like they used to. But let me just say this, that I believe such sacred conversations involve the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really matter what we say, but it does not relieve us from the responsibility of meeting people where they are and diligently teaching as outlined in our text this morning. Another factor in our culture, perhaps not here, but rather than seeing the institution of church as beneficial or even benign, it is now seen as an obstacle to people's civil rights and social progress. Today, emphasis now on the idea of a radicalized individual freedom where we now have the power to choose our own values, our own identities in the broadest sense of the word, and to create our own meaning and purpose. The emerging belief is that the sacred is within us and self-worship prevails across our culture. The only moral absolute is that there are no moral absolutes because they oppress people. In short, the dominant culture today believes the only thing that we need salvation from is the idea that we need salvation in the first place. Well, every day, people like you and I, who have the traditional set of religious dots that we grew up with, become fewer and fewer. And the people with a different set of religious dots grow in numbers. I don't know about you, but it feels like one day I went to sleep and all was well. And I woke up and the world had changed practically overnight, and it was no longer recognizable, and it had become distinctly hostile to the church. Well, this brings me to the next point. Are there any biblical or historical paradigms that can help us make sense of where we are? Are there any biblical or historical paradigms that can help make sense of where we are? Well, there are two such paradigms that I can think of. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. From the Old Testament is the Babylonian exile. Even though we have not been geographically removed, it feels like we are living in exile in an alien, even somewhat hostile land, where we are strangers to the culture. We used to be the majority, and where Christendom surrounded every aspect of our life. Now, we're suddenly the minority, living like exiles from Christendom. If we accept this paradigm as a parallel, then works like the book of Daniel become even more insightful in how we must live in the world today, how Daniel and his friends lived relative to the culture of their captors. That applies directly to us. This paradigm also helps us to remember that God is still sovereign. And while we may wonder what is happening to us and why, we trust all things are working together for good, according to his purpose. Well, from the New Testament, we have the early church in Acts and the historical accounts of the church in Rome before Emperor Constantine. Well, how did the church behave when it was a shunned and even persecuted minority? Well, here's just one example. In ancient Rome, unwanted babies, particularly those with congenital defects and baby girls, were often given over to the practice of being exposed. This means literally left without shelter. Unwanted babies were put out. Practically, this meant being abandoned to die on the dung heaps and trash piles of the city. If they lived long enough, they would have died of exposure, but most were likely eaten by dogs. This was a socially acceptable practice. Since these babies had not yet been officially accepted into the family, they did not matter. Well, to the early church in Rome, persecuted and unpopular, Christians saw these abandoned babies as being created in the image and likeness of God, and thus were their neighbours who they must love. Christians would make a practice of routinely scouring the dung heaps and the trash piles of Rome to rescue such abandoned babies. And they would raise them as their own. Of course, many would not survive. The catacombs are filled with tiny graves, with the epitaph, adopted daughter of or adopted son of, inscribed on them. Or soon, the church will become known as a place for accepting abandoned infants, and thus begin a long history of building orphanages and hospitals. Eventually, after Rome became Christian, Emperor Valentinian I, the successor to Constantine, he passed down a law requiring parents to rear the children and decreed that killing of an infant was a capital offence. That is how the early church behaved. Perhaps the work of the early church fathers has as much to teach us today as the work of the reformers does, who all lived under Christendom. And the third point here is, so then how do we engage today's culture? How do we engage today's culture? Well, our challenge then to cite from Psalm 137 is, how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do we act on our Christian identity in an alien culture when the majority of people do not share the same identity and values? How do we approach mission when the receiving culture is more dominant for the first time in every way than we are? How do we behave as a missional minority in a secular post-Christian culture? Well, I will begin by briefly mentioning three things that we should avoid. First is to withdraw, second is to assimilate, and third is to attempt to reimpose Christendom. Withdrawing from the world is the path chosen by the likes of the Amish and the Mennonites, so-called Anabaptists, as well as the new monastics. For us, withdrawal from the world can be more insidious, like keeping ourselves to ourselves, not sharing or living out our faith. As a church community, it can mean focusing only inward, whether intentional or otherwise. Assimilating with the culture always brings a danger of no longer being the salt and the light, of watering down the gospel to fit with the culture. We see parallels throughout the Old Testament, and we see this in the New Testament and across the history of the church. Well, our denomination welcomes everyone, and I mean everyone. And we recognize that we are all of us are equally broken and equally dependent upon God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We do not, however, celebrate sin. When the church is no longer different than the world, then why bother? Well, apparently, a lot of people are not bothering. And attempting to reimpose Christendom is the approach that I hear from many of our more conservative brothers and sisters who seek to return to the way that things were. And as tempting as this may be to some, history or his story is always moving forward to a particular point in the future. God is always doing new things, going forwards, not backwards. So what should our missional encounter look like? How should we engage people around us? I'm referencing here the work of Stefan Pass, a church planter and professor of missiology and intercultural theology. Imagine that title on a business card. At a university in Amsterdam that I can't actually pronounce. Pass has a Dutch Reformed church background and thus similar Reformed theology to us. He suggests the goal of our mission in a post-Christian society should not be concerned with just conversions and church growth, but in leaving signs of the kingdom. We engage the cultures, the hands and the feet of Christ, seeking to glorify God, which gives glimpses of the kingdom to others. This has a familiar ring to it. Moreover, he uses the notion found in 1 Peter that we are part of the priesthood of all believers, and use that as a metaphor with how we should engage and interact with the culture. We are to engage the world by acting like Old Testament priests. Now, before you all rush out and get some lambs to slaughter, what did the Old Testament priests do? Well, they were ordained for two basic functions. They represented the people to God and God to the people. When representing the people before God, they brought all of life before God. They mediated worship. They offered gifts and offerings on behalf of the people. A parallel to such sacrifices is for us to bring the very best of what we do before God. It is to do inherent good in our community for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. It is doing what is good and beautiful in love for a God who loves us freely. When we engage those around us in our networks as priests, we serve them by publicly lifting up those with needs before God in prayer. We are present at pivotal moments in people's lives, praising God for such milestones in life and such blessings. We are also there to lift up the grief, the sorrows and lamentations of those around us. We bring all these needs to God through Christ. We remind people of the sacred across all aspects of our life. In representing God before the people, the priest taught the law and blessed the people. As priests, we act as a reminder that even in the increasingly secular world, God is with us. God is bigger. We symbolize the presence of God in our midst. We listen as Christ listened. We love as Christ loved. We help the needy. We comfort the hurting. We feed the hungry. We do this to the least of these in Christ's name. We go out onto the dung heaps and the trash piles of our world and rescue those discarded by the culture. We provide counsel from Scripture. We teach the gospel in words and deeds. We bless the people. So we do not run from the culture. We boldly engage it. The going for us is to reach out into our community and do mission as much from the vulnerability of a guest than the privilege of a host. We do not seek to impose or dominate. We seek to serve the people and worship God. We remind people that there is more to this life and the next than the hollow, self-focused idolatries our culture worships. We have the awesome responsibility of reminding people that God is present with us among all the brokenness. Well, we've covered much ground this morning, and some of it may afflict the comfortable more than comfort the afflicted. You may be thinking, where's the hope in this sermon? Well, on this Trinity Sunday, we know there's hope because God is sovereign. We know there is hope because Christ was resurrected. And we know there is hope because the Holy Spirit is in the world today. All we need to do is get with the program. We only need one church program, and it's this one. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We are the hope. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.